Let's open the Word of God together to the Gospel according to Luke, Luke 15. We're this summer going through the parables, as you know, and last Lord's Day we began looking at the most beloved of all the parables, the parable of the prodigal son. And this morning we're looking at the second act in this parable, having considered the first last week. You remember that Jesus told three parables that are recorded in Luke 15 immediately after the scribes and Pharisees made a charge against Jesus. They accused Jesus of always being in the company of sinners, a charge that he certainly was guilty of. For our Lord came to call sinners, not righteous people. But in direct response to their grumbling, Jesus gave three parables. The parable of the lost sheep, you'll find that in Luke 15. The parable of the lost coin, immediately preceding the one we're considering. And then the third parable is the prodigal son. And you remember in the first act of this parable, the son, the younger son of this man, who's unnamed in the parable, he took from his father the share of the estate that would have been his at the death of his father. He wanted his money early, and one-third would have been given to him, and two-thirds would have been given to the older brother, as the Old Testament law specified. And this young boy, who is very immature, he's very impetuous, he is without wisdom, he's thinking only of himself, he goes off into a far country. He gets as far away as his father, or from his father as he can, and he begins to live it up, and he lives it up in a very dramatic way, as expressed by Luke, in wild extravagance, with riotous or reckless living, living with abandon. And soon enough, as always happens, his money runs out. And at that moment, when he spent his last dime, a famine hit the land. And now he was out of money, he had no employment, and a famine was in the land, and he was hungry. And he became so hungry that he found work at a pig farm. And his job was to feed the pigs. And he was so hungry, his hunger pains going off so violently in his stomach that he began to crave the very food that the pigs were eating, the pods, those pods from the carob tree, seeds that had a gooey substance inside that was not fit for human consumption. And yet this boy is longing to eat pigs' food. An unclean occupation it was in the eyes of the Jews to keep pigs. To keep pigs was to go as low as you could go as a Jewish man. And so he's at the very bottom. He has nothing. His life is evaporating before him. And in verse 16, the first section of the parable ends with these words: no one gave him anything to eat. And that's how we left the parable last Lord's Day. And so we come to act number two, and we begin reading at verse 17, and I'll read through verse 20. And if you have your Bible there open before you, you can read along with me silently, and let's once again hear the words of our blessed Lord Jesus. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him." And this is the word of the Lord. May his name be praised. What we need to do this morning is exactly what we began to do last Lord's Day, and that is to trace the details of the story. Let's get the storyline out in front of us. And you can see the story in Act number 2 begins with a sudden awakening in the parable of the lost son. In the prodigal's heart, he is now awakened. We read in verse 17, he came to himself. There's this sudden change in his attitude. And everyone here this morning can probably relate to that, can't you? That misery and suffering often prompt reflection. Here, when he's reduced to feeding pigs, and his stomach is so hungry he can't describe it, he comes to a moment of self-realization. And isn't it true that suffering is a great teacher? We learn so much in our sufferings. By his own doing, and as a result of his selfishness, he created the situation he was in. And in this horrible situation, suddenly he is awakened, and Jesus says he came to himself, or he came to his senses. His dream world of pursuing every pleasure had evaporated. His dream world of complete freedom and detachment from his father, with no one looking over his shoulder, giving him a list of chores, that whole life that he longed for had collapsed like a house of cards. And now he's wretched. He is in a wretched condition, and his wretchedness has suddenly stirred reason. Reason. Now he's reduced to a place where all he can do is reflect. He needs to think. And as he thinks, he begins to realize for the first time who he was, what he had done, and what he had become. He's there looking in the mirror, and for the first time in his life, he realizes his wrongdoing, and the very beginnings of repentance are stirring in his heart. His life is changing because he's in a heap of trouble. And I want to pause here for a moment and extract a lesson that we dare not miss this morning. There's an immediate lesson for us to reflect on. Pain and suffering are not always bad. Sometimes they're very good. In fact, sometimes the very worst thing we can do for anyone is to relieve them of their suffering. You've known people who've taken the wrong road, maybe a child, maybe you have, maybe a loved one, maybe a neighbor, someone you care about. They've taken the wrong road, and now they have to pay the piper. Their world has collapsed, and like this prodigal, they're in a heap of trouble. Everything has fallen down around them. And they're in pain. They're questioning everything. And sometimes the best thing we can do is leave them where they are to experience the full weight of the consequences of their choices. And we can pray that, like will happen to this prodigal, pain will be a great teacher. That pain will be a tool used in the hand of a sovereign God to awaken someone who is asleep spiritually. And that's what's going to happen to this little boy, this 17-year-old brat who thinks he's a man. Well, in verse 17, he begins to have a conversation with himself. And look again at what he says to himself. There, looking in the mirror, he says, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger?" And so there's a little glimmer of contemplation as he now begins to turn his mind back toward his home and his father. Now, what's triggered this has been physical hunger. But the result is he is turning his mind back home. Because of his hunger, disillusionment has set in. Hardship has made him face the facts. And now, moved by his hunger pains, he begins to think of the home he left. Notice he says, "How many of my father's hired servants?" He's turning his vision from his shattered world, the world he trusted to deliver him, the world he trusted to satisfy him, the world that has failed him, and he's beginning to flip around and look back toward home. And here we're seeing what repentance consists of. He is turning around. And he's thinking about his father's servants. He's thinking about the abundant bread there was at his father's table. And now, with these thoughts stirring in his mind, he makes a plan in verse 18. His will kicks in now. There is a resolve. a new commitment. He will take swift action. He's going to do something. And what is it that he's going to do? You can see this in verse 18. He says, I will arise. I'm going to move. I'm going to do something different. I'm going to change. I will arise. I will go in a different direction. I'm going to change the course of my life. I'm not going to remain passive or stationary in my misery and rebellion. The pathway that I was on is a dead end. I'm going to take a new pathway. I'm going to go there right now. I'm going to go back to the place from which I came. I'm going to go there forsaking the road I'm on. And I'm going to go back to the Father who I rejected. I'm going to go back to that man from whom I demanded my share. I'm going to go back to the man that I did not love, the man I sinned against, the man who is my father that I have hurt. And so his whole life is now turning around. And this is expressed so dramatically in verse 18. I will arise and go to... And what are the next words? Go to my Father. And do not miss this. Because here's the difference between shallow, superficial, meaningless repentance and true gospel repentance. I will go, I will arise and go back home. No, he doesn't say that. I will arise and go back to my friends. No, he doesn't say that. I will arise and go back to my former way of living as the son of a wealthy farmer. He doesn't say that. I will arise and go back to the affluence that I knew and the security. No, he doesn't say that. What does he say? I will arise and go to my Father. To my Father. He is turning away from his life of rebellion. He is turning away from loving only himself. He is turning away from his moral recklessness and going back to the Father that he deserted. And I gather from this, and again, we're reading between the lines, but I don't think we're doing this in an illegitimate way. I think this is really something we can do. We can read between the lines, and perhaps for the first time, this boy is really loving his dad. Love for his father is stirring now in his heart, again, as a result of the collapse of his world and the consequences that were crushing him into the ground. And he looks back to his dad, he turns around, and he looks in the direction from which he once came, and he sees that man, and he loves him. I'm going to go back to my father. It's not my inheritance I want. It's not all that my father has given me that I want. I want to go back to my father. My father. And so he does. He chooses to go back, and then his plan continues. When he gets into the presence of his father, he is going to speak to him. Again, with your Bibles open, verses 18 and 19, he has something to say to his father. He is going to declare something with his mouth. He has, if you will, a confession to make. And this has been called a classic confession. In fact, this is a model of the kind of repentance and confession that reconciliation requires. Here is a model, a paradigm of real repentance. So we need to pay careful attention to what he says. Notice what he says and how he says it. His plan is to go home, go to his father, and look his father in the eye, and according to verse 18, say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Father, I have sinned. This admission that one has sinned has been called the hardest statement that any person could ever make. In fact, it's so hard that we love to insert other words for the S word, the word sin. How common is it for us to say, I've made a bad choice, or I made an error in my judgment, or I've not lived up to my own standards? But all of those are terribly insufficient when it comes to repentance and being reconciled. And so with great courage, this boy, this 17-year-old boy, uses that dreaded S word. I, Father, have sinned. I have sinned. And notice how he frames his confession. I have sinned against heaven. In this moment, he's not mourning what he's lost, but what he's done. He's thinking about sin. And look at this phrase, I have sinned against heaven. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean what you think. What he is doubtless saying here is, Dad, Father, I have sinned, and my sins are so innumerable. They are so many. They are piled up as high as heaven. He is admitting a multitude of sins, not just leaving his father, but everything that led up to that moment, forsaking his mother and father, his selfishness, his reckless living, his wastefulness, his idolatry, the evil words he spoke, those things he thought, those things he did while in that far country. And he says, my sins, Dad, are raised up over the mountains. They're raised up past the atmosphere. They are resting against heaven itself. Now, if you think I'm stretching it, that's almost verbatim the language of the prophet Ezra. It seems that Jesus has put into the mouth of the prodigal the very language used by the prophet Ezra. In Ezra chapter 9, Ezra begins to pray a prayer of confession for the rebellious nation of Israel. And here's what he says, and listen carefully. Ezra says, Oh my God, I am ashamed and I blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt is mounted up against the heavens. And this is what the prodigal is saying. My sins are so many, I cannot count them. I cannot see over them. I cannot climb that high. I am guilty of sins I'm not even aware of. Everything I've done has been motivated by idolatry and sin, and one sin after another stacked on the other so that there's a ladder reaching all the way to heaven composed of just my sins. It's a dramatic confession. And then he says, I've sinned, Dad, before you. I have hurt you in a personal way. And so here is a classic confession of wrongdoing, again, that's necessary for reconciliation to take place. And then his confession continues in verse 19, and I sure hope you're making notes, because he says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. What he means by this is, my actions, Father, I recognize, have resulted in terrible consequences. And consequences have fallen upon me that are just. They are to be expected. He is saying, I've forfeited the right to claim to be your son. I've deprived myself by my sins of any further stake in the family. I am morally unfit to be regarded as your son. Now that's what he's saying. What I've done has extracted a price, and that price must be paid. You'll notice he doesn't go asking his dad for a favor. I would have pulled the younger son card. Oh, Dad, I'm your younger son, remember? And I was just having a little fun, and I would want my father to mitigate the consequences for me. I would want my dad to bail me out. Come on, Dad, give me a little mercy. It's the first time I've ever run away from home. Oh, didn't you do this when you were a boy, right? We would pull all those cards, but this prodigal asked for no special treatment. He does not ask to be shielded from the consequences of his sin. He expects to be treated with justice. I'm not worthy. I should be expelled. And once again, I think our Lord Jesus is putting into the mouth of this prodigal the very words of the Old Testament. For this is exactly what King David said 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 51 when he confessed his awful sins to God. He said this, "Against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, and you, Lord, are justified. You are blameless in your judgment." David is simply saying, "Dear God, I have sinned and I deserve whatever punishment is necessary and is just for lawbreakers." He is not asking for special treatment. No favors. No grace is being asked for. He is simply saying, "I'm willing to be treated as my sins deserve." Isn't that amazing? In verse 19, he says, "Dad, treat me as one of your hired servants." And this is heartbreaking. A servant did not belong to the estate. He had no personal interest in the affairs of his master. He was simply a casual laborer to be employed when required. He was simply a nameless hired hand. No relation to the father, no relation to the family, and it didn't matter who he was or where he came from or even what his name was, as long as he did his job. And so the prodigal says, "I have excommunicated myself from the family, and I am willing to bear that. Make me as one of those nameless, faceless hired servants that work their 8 to 5 and go home and nobody gives a rip about them." It is a remarkable, remarkable confession. Well, in verse 20, he carries out his plan. This young man is now a man of his word. And what he determined to do as he was looking in the mirror there in that far country, he in fact does in verse 20. He arose and he came to his father. Again, he doesn't go to his village. His heart was not on his family and friends and his belongings and his personal quarters on the estate. He was going to his father, the one whom he had sinned against. "I'm going to go." And so he goes. And now the scene changes, and it changes rather dramatically. Jesus takes the focus off of the prodigal now and places it on the father. And here is where it gets remarkable. In verse 20, while he was still a long way off. Remember, he went to a far country. He went as far away as he could get from his dad. And he's on his way back now. And Jesus says, while he was still a long way off, coming over the horizon, his father saw him. Now, what does that suggest to you? It suggests that his father was looking for him. Perhaps every day his dad opened the windows and scanned the horizon. Would this be the day that my lost boy comes home? And day after day, we don't know how long he was away in that far country. We assume some time had passed. And the father is daily, consistently looking out the window, looking out the door, walking outside on the property, hoping to see a glimpse of his son. He never lost interest in his wayward son. And constantly was on the lookout for him, waiting patiently and faithfully. And then one day, there he comes. And his father sees him. And look very carefully at the way Jesus depicts what is transpiring in the heart of the father when he sees that wayward son first pop over the horizon. He felt compassion for him. Compassion. And here is the very heart of the parable. That word compassion is a profoundly rich word in the Bible. And very simply stated, it means to be deeply moved to pity in the very core of your being. Again, I love reading the Phillips translation. Some of you have that. And the Phillips translation reads this way: "While he was still some distance off, his father saw him, and his heart went out to him." His heart went out to him. He was moved in his vitals. He was moved with love and mercy and understanding. And the father's heart began to beat very quickly. Dr. Hendrickson, in his commentary, says his father began to sympathize with his son, and he interprets his son's return in the most favorable sense. The father is not filled with rage. He is not pounding his fist saying, "Wait till he gets within arm's length." His father is not bitter. His father is not ready to punish him. His father will not make him pay for his crimes. His father is not seeking justice. In fact, his heart is running over with mercy. And then the unthinkable happens. And we would miss it if we didn't put on our Middle Eastern glasses. Okay, you got them in your lap, your Middle Eastern glasses. Put them on. And we're going to read verse 20 through the lens of the ancient Oriental culture. His father ran. His father ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now that goes over our heads, but that would not have gone over the head of the Lord's audience. That little three-letter word, ran. His father ran. In that culture, an older man, a father, would not normally run. In fact, one expert in the ancient Oriental and Mid-Eastern culture says that an Oriental nobleman with flowing robes never runs anywhere. In fact, centuries before, the philosopher Aristotle had said, "Great men never run in public." They never run. And so this is a most striking detail. This man who would not be expected to run, it would be an odd, strange, bizarre thing for an old man to be running. This man forgets his dignity. He forgets his age. And he begins to sprint toward his sinful son. Now that is amazing, folks. His heart is beating with compassion. His knees are like some of the knees that we have here among our more senior members, pastor included. I don't run very often. I barely make it up the steps, and some of you are like me, but I'm telling you, that man in a similar case, he ran the 100 meters in 9 seconds flat, I guarantee you. Fueled by love, fueled by compassion. And you'll notice this is a public thing. It's a public thing he's doing. He is running. He gets to his son, he wraps his arms around him, and he begins to kiss him repeatedly. He can't stop kissing him. An incredible scene, but it's happening in public. You know what would have happened? Again, there's a man named Dr. Kenneth Bailey who is really perhaps the world's expert in this culture. And he describes what likely would have happened in such a scene in the first century. A boy leaving home, that was news in the community. A boy treating his family that way, that was big news. A boy leaving town with a wad of cash, that was even bigger news. A scandal in the community. Tongues are wagging. And then the boy comes home, and the townspeople begin to gather. And there's this line of observers on both sides of the road as the prodigal comes home, and they just want to look this scoundrel in the eye. They can't wait to see what his father's going to do to him. Boy, his father's going to clean his clock, but good. And they're all gathered. They're expecting the worst. Expecting that the father will beat him to a pulp or embarrass him or lash him with his tongue. Dr. Bailey describes the man walking in the midst of the mob, and they hurl insults at him. What a lazy bum. What a foolish young man. What an idiot you are. How could you do that? How could you treat your family? How could you blow that much money so quickly? How could you live immorally? And they're hurling abuse at him. And the father takes off running, wraps his arms around him, and begins to kiss him to shield him from the horrible accusations of the watching crowd. It is a public thing this man is doing. He is saying to the community, I have already forgiven him. I forgave him the day he left. And I've never stopped loving him, and I had no intention of throwing him out of the family. And I've been waiting on his return, and I am bringing him into my arms publicly so you will know he and I are reconciled, and we're going to go back and throw a party. You want to come? We'll get to the party next week. And that's what's going on. His father is wrapping his protective care around him in his love, covering up his sins and his shame, letting compassion saturate this boy, washing away everything he had ever done bad. Isn't that amazing? And he's doing it in the eyes of the skeptics and the accusers and the doubters and the angry and the hostile. And again, we're reminded of the words of the prophet Jeremiah, in a similar situation with sinful sons of Israel. And he said to them these words, quoting the Father, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. And see, the prodigal's learning that though he was faithless, and though he failed his father was faithful to him, and his love never, ever failed. An amazing story of love and reconciliation and repentance. Well, that's as far as we're going to go in the details this morning. We're going to come back next Lord's Day and pick it up from there, but I want to pause and let's allow this truth to rest on our hearts, and let's think about what Jesus is teaching us this morning. I want you to recall that when Jesus began to give these three parables, he first gave the parable of the lost sheep, and then he gave the parable of the lost coin. And twice in the beginning of Luke 15, he says, these parables illustrate the joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And so this is a parable, like the first two, about repentance. About how someone so far away from God the Father could ever come back. It is about a change that occurs in the heart of a guilty sinner who is then reconciled to the Father. Let's think about that and make a couple of points that we need to think about and apply to our lives. I want you to first ask a question with me. It's the question that I have as I look at this text. What led to this son's sudden awakening? What was it? Now, Jesus doesn't tell us here. So we're going to look at the whole of Scripture's teaching to develop our answer. What was it that led to this prodigal's change? Well, certainly it was the pain, right? The pain of what he had done, the consequences. And indeed, that was a huge part of his transformation. But it was more than that. This was the work of God. It was the work of God in the heart of this prodigal who thought he was safely insulated from any righteous influences. I don't know what would be the modern-day equivalent. I don't want to pick on anybody's city, but it might have been this boy takes his inheritance and he goes to Las Vegas. And he thinks, here I'm shielded by my anonymity. I'm 3,000 miles away from home. No one's going to know what I do. And yet he cannot run away from God. He cannot run away from the influence of the Holy Spirit. More specifically, the work of the Spirit is the reason for his transformation. It is a miracle. It is nothing less than a miracle that he came to life. He experienced a resurrection. Later on, his father will say, My son who left me was dead, and now he's alive. He was dead spiritually, and now he's alive. How did that happen? By the power of God's Holy Spirit, who always gets his man. He always finds the sinner he's looking for. And he found that prodigal, and a miracle happened. You see, no man who's dead can raise himself from the dead. The Word of God says no person afflicted with leprosy can remove their spots, can remove their diseases. He could no more change his life than he could fly. And something happened to him. God's Spirit. In the 6th chapter of John, Jesus explains it. Jesus says, it is the Holy Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. It wasn't that the Son said, I need to make a resolution. I need to do 12 things to get right with Dad. He didn't do that. It's not attributable to his maturity, as if he suddenly grew up. No. It is attributable to the work of the Holy Spirit. The wondrous grace of God. This boy, to put it in terms Jesus used in John 3, was born again. He was born again by the Spirit of God. The wind of the Spirit blew there in that far country and found him at his worst moment, and he came alive. No matter how far away you run, the Spirit blows, says Jesus, where he wills. And whoever comes under his sweet influence will be born again. And then, and only then, will he enter the kingdom of God. That's how his heart was changed. The Apostle Paul would add one more thought to that point, and that is when he says to the Romans, don't you know that it is God's kindness that leads to repentance? That's what happened. The Lord God looked down upon this sinner, miserable, dead, going to hell, to be blunt. And the miracle of love, the miracle of grace found him. God's kindness was poured upon him lavishly, and he repented. He was given the gift of repentance, and his repentance was evidenced by the fact that he immediately made a plan to go home. Why did he do that? He did that because he was a new person in Christ Jesus. He was now filled with a love he didn't have. He was now given a vision of himself and of what he had done that he never had before. He saw himself as a sinner in need of mercy. That mercy found him. He was a new man, and now he's going to go home to his dad. It is due to the work of God. And then a second thing to consider this morning, and a very important thing, what are the elements of real repentance? You see, Jesus is using this young boy as a model, as a pattern for our repentance. What is it? What is it composed of? What are the elements of true repentance? And I quickly want to point out 4 components that we find Jesus enumerating here. Number one, true repentance takes responsibility for its actions. Look at the second word in the son's confession in verse 18. Father, I have sinned. I, says the son, I have sinned. He is placing the blame for his behavior and the conditions resulting where it should lie, on himself. You remember when you were a child and you took your father's magnifying glass and you went outside and you held that glass up in the sunlight and you watched as that magnifying glass absorbed those rays of the sun and concentrated them into one fine beam, a beam so bright and so hot it would burn wood. And this boy is doing that with himself. He is allowing the laser beam light of God's glory and holiness to fall down on him as if he were the only sinner alive. In that mountain of sins that has been committed, he says, I did that. It was me. And there can be no true repentance without that, without you and me taking responsibility for what we've done. Can you say, I have sinned. I have sinned. He doesn't say you. He doesn't say they. He doesn't say it. He says, it is me. Secondly, there is honesty about what you've done. I have sinned. Let me translate. Dad, I am immoral, not just mistaken. I am evil, not simply unwise. You see the difference? I have sinned. My actions, my attitude have broken the law of God. I am guilty as charged. And there can be no true repentance unless you believe you're guilty of sin. Sin. Third, you see his spirit of humility. Because he tells his father, I am no longer worthy to be your son. Here is humility. He rests his case squarely upon his father's mercy. I have nothing to cling to, Father. I have no excuses to make. I have sinned greatly. And I will receive whatever you give me. That's required of repentance. And then fourth, and very connected to that third one, the willingness to receive the consequences. You'll notice he doesn't try to negotiate a lighter sentence. He doesn't make a deal with a prosecutor, does he? Do to me as you will, Dad. Make me a hired servant. Throw me out of the family. I know I'm already out of the family, and I'm going to accept whatever justice demands. And you cannot have true repentance unless you get to that point of saying, I deserve whatever I get, and I will not protest. I throw myself at the feet of mercy with no claim, with no plea, but that I'm guilty. That's the repentance over which the angels in heaven rejoice. When one sinner comes to that place, when they repent like that. And that kind of repentance is a repentance we never get through practicing as Christians. It is the repentance that's to characterize the lives of all those whom Jesus has saved. For though we are saved, we continue to sin. And we continue to be guilty. And we continue to fracture relationships with one another. And if we're going to be reconciled to one another, it is this kind of authentic repentance that we must practice. It is a repentance patterned after this 17-year-old boy upon whom the Spirit of God fell and brought him back to life. Now let me ask you, have you discovered your story in the parable of the prodigal? If you've come into the kingdom like probably most of us have, do you know how you got there now? Because you and I were just like this boy, far away in a country, dead, until God's grace found us. Do you realize that's how you came into the kingdom? By a father who ran after you? He sent His Son to get you, to track you down. He sent His Spirit to find you in that far country. And He poured mercy on you, and He brought you back to life, and you repented, and you believed, and you were born again because of His mercy. That's how you were saved. Isn't it time to love your Father more? Isn't it time to serve Him more faithfully, to worship Him with greater passion, to obey Him with greater swiftness, because He loves us that much? Has your heart turned back to Him? If you're living on the wrong path in disobedience to God, do you feel your eyes being turned back home? If you belong to Him, He is going to turn you around. He may use pain, He may use adversity, but He is going to turn you around. Are you turning back to the one that you've forsaken by your life? Don't you want to come home as a Christian? Don't you want to obey Him and be wrapped in His love? Don't you want to leave the far country you're trying to live in and come back to the one you left? Oh, the wonder of God's searching love, the wonder of His faithfulness, the wonder of His mercy, the wonder of His grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. What a Father we have. In fact, at the end of the week, I've renamed this parable, at least in my own thinking. It is the parable of the running Father, who runs toward the objects of His love. God is love. He loved us first, and now may we love Him. God be praised. Bless His name. Would you pray with me?